Good morning. It's good to be here again. Eric, thank you for leading worship this morning. It's good, and it's good to be reminded of the blood of Christ and how his blood has covered our sins and has paid the price for us. And it's humbling when we think of that and how the Lord has made a way to use us, even as broken vessels, in his grace and his mercy. He looks on us and says, I can still use you. And that's awesome. And that kind of ties in a little bit with the message that I have for us this morning. I'm continuing a series based on faith in Hebrews chapter 11, which I've titled Prophets of Faith, and it's kind of a double meaning there. It's prophets as in the prophets in the Bible, but also the prophets of faith. What does it benefit us to live a life of faith before God and before one another? And today's message is titled The End Does Not Justify the Means. The last message focused on Abraham, and this message is going to focus more on the life of Isaac. I really had kind of wanted to combine Isaac and Jacob together, but I was preparing. I realized there's just way too much to cover. So we'll just look at the life of Isaac, and we'll look at Jacob another time. So we're going to be springboarding off of Hebrews chapter 11, which Kevin read part of that for us already. Then we're going to be going to Genesis 25 to 27. We'll look at Jeremiah a little bit and end off in Romans. Some ideas for you to keep in mind during this message. Some of them are kind of similar to, well, this one's the same as one of the points we talked about in the last message, and that is that living with the end in view brings focus to our lives. So I want you to think about that while I'm speaking. Living with the end in view brings focus to our lives. The second one is this idea that the end does not justify the means. So there's an expression that goes like this: the end justifies the means. And that expression is used to say that a desired result is so good or so important that any method, even a morally bad one, may be used to achieve that purpose. And what we're saying this morning is that that isn't so. That even if you have a good end, a good purpose, you can't use immoral means to achieve that end. So the end does not justify the means. For example, suppose you apply for a job to better provide for your family. That's a good goal. That's a good end that you have in mind. But lying on your resume or your application would be wrong. And so, even though it might get you the job, you can't use those means to justify that end. That's the idea. So living with the end in view brings focus to our lives. Secondly, the end does not justify the means. And thirdly, trust. We must trust that God will supply us with the means to accomplish his purposes instead of taking matters into our own hands. So by way of a brief introduction to Hebrews again, remember that Hebrews addresses topics primarily of perseverance. It talks about eternal security and rewards and reigning with Christ. It's written to believers, people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. It's written to believers who have been facing persecution and hardship. And there was a concern for the readers that spiritual wavering and immaturity might ultimately cause them to drift away from God because of the persecution that they were facing. And so the author is concerned that if the readers would not change course, they would face God's judgment. And the encouragement from the writer is that their faith would result, their continued faith would result in receiving God's promises, his rewards, and his blessings both now and in the coming kingdom. So what is faith? Kevin read those first few verses of chapter 11 that talks about faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Here's how it reads in the New King James Version. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance here is referring to the confidence or assurance that someone has in something. Hope in this context is to expect with confidence. It has nothing to do with something that someone wishes will happen. It's not that kind of a hope. It's a hope that is a sure confidence. Evidence speaks of a conviction about something. It speaks of being convinced or persuaded. So faith is the confidence or the assurance that the things that God has said will happen will actually happen. Faith is being convinced of these promises of God, even though we have not seen them. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We have eternal life when we become convinced, when we trust, when we believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. We become convinced through his death on the cross and his resurrection that Jesus has the power to grant eternal life to those who believe in him for it, for those who put their faith in him. And then, too, having placed our faith in Christ for eternal life, we are also called to continue to live by faith, to exercise faith on a daily basis. In other words, we're to trust God for our needs and for the promises in God's word. And Hebrews chapter 11 is reminding us of people that have gone before us who lived by faith. Not perfect people, people that made mistakes, but who lived by faith. Let's look again in chapter 11 and just read a couple more verses, starting at verse 8 in chapter 11. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of that same promise. And you might recall when we talked about Abraham, we talked about all the obstacles in his life as he was expecting this heir to come from him as God had promised, and how he sometimes took matters into his own hands. But why was he doing these things? Verse 10, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He was living with the end in view. Verse 13, Kevin already read. Let's look at it again. It says, all these people were living, still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Again, these verses really give us the heart of this idea of living with the end in view. They make it clear that these Old Testament saints did not see themselves as citizens of this earth. Instead, they knew that there was something better to come. And they lived their lives in anticipation of their true citizenship. These Old Testament saints had faith in a coming deliverer. They didn't know how that was going to look, but they had faith. To that, they added faith to trust God each day, to look forward to the day when they would receive their ultimate citizenship and be richly rewarded for a life of faith. So today we're going to take a look at some snapshots in the life of Isaac to observe his faith at different times in his life. Last time, as I mentioned, we took a look at the life of Abraham. So we're going to start by where Abraham ends off in Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 7, it says this. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. I like what one of the commentators said about this passage. I'll read it to you. It's from Victor Hamilton. He says, "It is one thing to live a long life. It is another thing to live a long life that is also a happy life." This obituary notice about Abraham draws attention to the fact that Abraham died not only at an elderly age, but in a frame of mind filled with inner shalom and satisfaction. That is the thrust of the phrase, full of days or contented. An inner shalom, an inner peace is what Abraham had at the end of his life. An inner peace is something that we can, a reward that we can have from God as we live by faith. He gives us peace. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 15, God promised to Abraham that he would die with peace. And so he did. So let's move on to Isaac. Same chapter, Genesis 25. Let's start at verse 19. It says, "This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant." Now this is a good example of the faith of Isaac. You might recall that Abraham had a similar issue, right? His wife was barren. Now, Abraham attempted to take matters into his own hands. His wife was barren, and so he looked to other ways to get an heir for the promise. Isaac, on the other hand, prayed for his wife, and God answered his prayer. But keep this in mind. He was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, and 60 years old, or thereabouts, when God answered that prayer. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? But he did. By faith he waited. He didn't take matters into his own hands. Question is for us, are we willing to wait for God's solution to the issues that we face? Or do we take them into our own hands? Let's keep reading at verse 22. "The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, 'Why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.' When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so that he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished, and he said to Jacob, 'Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished.' That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, 'First sell me your birthright.' 'Look, I'm about to die,' Esau said. 'What good is the birthright to me?' But Jacob said, 'Swear to me first.' So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. So I'm a twin as well. And it's clear that I'm not an identical twin because my twin is my sister. So while these babies were brothers, it's pretty clear that they were also not identical twins, right? They were very different from each other, both in appearance and in their character. Right from the beginning, they were struggling with each other. And so while this isn't necessarily a normative thing, God revealed himself directly to Rebecca. He spoke to her about the situation. He gave her revelation in regards to her sons, specifically that it would be the younger son that would serve the older. In this case, God revealed to some extent the end that he had in mind for these brothers. However, it seems that this may have affected Rebecca's judgment. In fact, it seems that the love that Isaac and Rebecca had, each for a different son, affected their judgment probably more than they realized. We see quite a striking difference between the character of Jacob and Esau. One had value for the things of God, the other not so much. Esau gave priority to the immediate satisfaction of his sensual desires, but Jacob was willing to wait for something better that God had promised in the future. One son had the end in view, and one did not until it was too late. Later, we see that Esau wanted the blessing, and he cried out for it, but it was too late. There's a lot more we could say about Jacob in this situation, but I'll save that for a message on Jacob. For now, it's clear to see that both brothers were operating according to their natural senses at this point. Each was seeking to satisfy a different hunger. Let's go to Genesis 26 and verse 1. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. And so Isaac stayed in Gerar.'" Here we have a picture of how the blessing was passed on from Abraham to Isaac. Now, first it was revealed to the mother, Rebecca, and now it was directly revealed to Isaac. This is the first revelation directly that we have recorded for us from God to Isaac. And so now, he knows that it's being passed on to him. By faith, when Isaac heard this, he acted in obedience. He trusted God, just as Abraham did when he was told to move to a different land. And he responded with obedience. Here Isaac is told to stay in the land, and he responds with obedience. Unfortunately, in the very next verses, we see his faith faltering again. Let's keep reading. It says, "When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister,' because he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife.' He thought, 'The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful.' When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, 'She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?' And Isaac answered him, 'Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her.' Then Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. And so Abimelech gave orders to all the people, anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So Isaac knew. God directly told him to stay in the land. But now he acted on fear instead of faith. God had just confirmed the covenant. And I'm sure his intentions were good. But he wanted to preserve his life. And he could have acted in faith instead of fear. He could have trusted that God would protect him and his family. The question is, do you sometimes act out of fear instead of faith? What is that fear? Is it the fear of man? Is it the fear of what others might think of you? Is it fear of failure that might hold you back instead of trusting God? Something to think about. Let's go on to same chapter, 26, verse 35. Sorry, verse 23. Got that backwards there. It says, from there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And there he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. So here we have the second recorded revelation of God to Isaac. Another good example of a faithful response to God. Upon receiving this revelation, Isaac acted in faith and he honored the Lord. Let's turn to Genesis 27. A very familiar account, I'm sure, in the life of Isaac and his family. And in this passage, we'll see plenty of mistakes. And there's plenty of blame to go around on the part of the whole family. But again, for this message, I'm going to focus in more on Isaac. Another commentator by the name of Alan Ross had this to say at the start of Genesis 27. He said, God expects his servants to carry out their spiritual responsibilities by faith. Unfortunately, faith is not always present, and then matters become complicated. Isn't that true? When we don't live by faith, we don't trust, we actually end up complicating things. He says this chapter portrays an entire family attempting to carry out their responsibilities by their physical senses without faith. This is the familiar story of how Jacob got the blessing of his father Isaac through deception. It is a story of the fragmenting of a family over spiritual matters. Let's read here in verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, My son, here I am, he answered. Isaac said, I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die. Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And when Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats, so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat, so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a man with smooth skin. And of course, they go on to come up with a scheme to deceive their father, Isaac, so that Jacob would get the blessing. Isaac, it seems, has forgotten, or he's put aside the words that God spoke to Rebekah, that the younger brother would receive the blessing and be the heir to the promise. He allowed himself to be governed by his senses and by traditions. He was led by his senses in that he preferred his son Esau to Jacob. He was ruled by tradition in that it was the tradition to bless the older son, not the younger. Rebekah, on the other hand, had never forgotten God's words, but she attempted to bring about God's promises in her own strength instead of trusting God to take care of it. Let's pick it up a little further. After all these things had happened, in verse 30, it says that after Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed." When Isaac discovered that he had been deceived, he was very upset. It was his intention to bless Esau as the firstborn and to pass on to him the promises of the covenant given to Abraham. In the end, Isaac realized that he had blessed Jacob and that indeed he would be the one to receive the blessings and to be the one through whom God's covenant to Abraham would continue to flow. Let's look now in chapter 28, in verse 1. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Now in this passage, Isaac blesses Jacob again, and he does not hold back, despite the deception. I believe at this point Isaac understood that the promise belonged to Jacob, as God had revealed it to them many years ago. And so in faith, yes, in faith, he pronounced his final blessing on Jacob. And it was by faith that Isaac blessed both Jacob and Esau. Hebrews 11, verse 20 tells us that. It says, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regards to their future." Looking back, Rebekah got what she wanted and what God had revealed, but at what cost? God would have ensured the same end result without her having to take matters into her own hands. Remember, things get complicated. Things get messy when we stop trusting God. And the price she paid for not trusting God was significant. A legacy of deception, a broken family. She never saw Jacob again. How much more might God have blessed this family had they trusted God together throughout their difficult circumstances? Quote from Tom Constable. He says, "This great story teaches that when people know his will, they should not resort to deceptive, manipulative schemes to attain spiritual success, but must pursue God's will righteously." Every member of Isaac's family believed in a or behaved in a self-centered, unprincipled manner. Yet, God graciously overcame their sins. This reminds us that his mercy is the ultimate ground of salvation. Before we get too hard on Isaac and Rebecca, let's remember that we're really no different than they were. Our hearts are deceitful, and sometimes we're prone to trust in ourselves instead of God. As I was going through this, it kind of reminded me of a passage from the book of Jeremiah. So you want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. One of the major prophets, Isaiah, and then Jeremiah. In chapter 17. This is, of course, addressing the people of Judah after the northern tribes have already been exiled. In Jeremiah 17, verse 5, through Jeremiah, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end, he will prove to be a fool. Yes, the human heart is deceptive. We may think we know why we do something, but really, we may be doing it for another reason. It is naturally sick, totally depraved, and in need of healing. No one really understands his or her own heart, nor do we understand why our hearts behave as they do. But thanks be to God. In his mercy, he's able to use a willing heart. Even when that heart sometimes falters in its faith. Let's review the ideas I ask you to keep in mind from the life of Isaac. Number one, living with the end in view brings focus to our lives. Again, when I think of the end, I think of two things. Standing before the Lord to give an account for our lives. And secondly, our experience, not only in this life, but in eternity. We have to give an account. We would love to give an account that we acted in grace as God was gracious to us, that we lived obediently, that we honored the price that our King paid for us that we might have eternal life. If we keep those things in mind, it will bring focus to our lives. Secondly, the end does not always justify the means. If we are seeking to live with the end in view in the same way the people of faith from Hebrews chapter 11 were living, then we desire a good thing. We are seeking after the kingdom first. But that does not give us license to use any means possible to accomplish good purposes. We must live according to the standard that Jesus set for us, the standard recorded for us in his word. We must live honestly, with integrity, and seek to reflect in our lives the righteousness that God has given to us. And thirdly, we must trust that God will supply us with the means to accomplish his purposes, despite the circumstances. Assuming that we do not use immoral or unethical means to achieve results, then we must trust God. When we do that, we're living by faith. And when we live by faith, our lives will be better. They will be less complicated. They'll be less messy. From the account of Abraham's life and now Isaac's life, we understand that God can work out for good what man intends for evil. God can work out his purposes despite our faltering faith. We know that we can trust him, even if it looks like things are not working out according to his purposes. We don't have to take measures into our own hands. We know that God works for good for those who love him. And I'll end off with those verses from Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. And I will let these words be the conclusion to this message. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, whose faith is in him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. God, the more we study your word, the more we understand how gracious you are to us, how merciful that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. How gracious that you use us even when our faith falters. Only, Lord, we pray that you would give us willing hearts to walk in obedience, to trust that you will accomplish your purposes in and through us. And, Lord, that you might bear much fruit through the work that we do by your Spirit. We pray these things in your name. Amen.